We are turning again tonight to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 8, and verses 10 to 15. 2 Corinthians 8, 10 to 15. Here is my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first, not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. All right, this is the section then, the biggest, longest section in the New Testament that deals with stewardship, giving, about giving one's money to other Christians. This is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. And the Corinthians were not doing what they should. They had great promise, they had begun well, but the early enthusiasm that they had waned. And a whole year had passed. Just a few more pennies were in the fund established in the church to send money to the poor Christians then 1,000 miles away in Judea. There always seemed to be new priorities for their finances rather than giving to poor Christians. So the stewardship, the collection box for poor Christians living in Judea was always the last box for people's money to be given to. There were always priorities in their personal lives and other needs in the church, especially there in Greece. So it was becoming the Cinderella of the graces. But you know how circumstances are never an encouragement for Christian thinking about how we use our money and our possessions properly. Circumstances are the stuff that the charities of this world depend on. That's how they operate. There are spin doctors. They'll think about what is the best impact. A number of emotional photographs of children with big eyes and big bellies that are obviously starving. And then they'll pump it up then with music and reward and fun. And that's how the world operates. But Christians can never operate like that. Christians are to give steadily and give thoughtfully and sacrificially all through their lives, whatever their circumstances. Remember, we are told about the Macedonians then, the Christians up in Thessalonica and Philippi, and how they were giving at a time when there was a lot of poverty and persecution. And yet they were examples to the wealthier Christians there in the economic band from Athens to Corinth, where there was a lot of finance and a lot of trade going on. And yet the poor Christians up there, 500 miles to the north, were a rebuke to the poor giving down there in Corinth. They didn't say, well, God can't expect us to think of others when we're in such trouble ourselves. Paul says, they're not thinking like that up there in Macedonia, he tells them in Corinth. And so he writes these chapters, and part of the reason for writing the chapters is to encourage joy within the congregation. And the Lord Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And they were robbing themselves of blessedness by this ungenerous spirit. And maybe that's the case in your own life. You're not operating at a level of Christian joy. And you've never thought that there's a connection between generosity and blessedness. Have you examined your giving? If any of you are going to go through your lives as born again Mr. Scrooge, then you're never going to know the joy of giving. The most joyful Christians I know the most self-integrated, I mean the most all-round personalities, the people that you have fun with, that you like to sit in their homes and listen to them talk, have been generous people. I had salmon sandwiches and all the cakes I could eat on Wednesday afternoon in Londonderry at the home of an 84-year-old man called Willie and his second wife, Sarah. I didn't leave that house without 4 books being given to me. I had one and I gave it back to him, and 2 cassette tapes. And every Saturday, Willie goes off with Sarah in his car to surrounding towns and villages with a dozen booklets and cassettes and leaflets, and he prays that the Lord will guide him where he goes. He doesn't want to come back at the end of the afternoon with that dozen. So he'll go into churches and he'll put them in racks in churches. So when they stop for a cup of tea, he'll look around and he'll see who will be in the restaurant there. 84 years of age. I want to be like that. The first thing I want to say to you tonight is that Christian joy is achieved by completing what you started. That's my first point. All right, 10 and 11. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. Okay, beginning is always easy. The annual school cross-country race for Forms 5 and 6, in which we were expected to run 3 miles across muddy fields and frozen brooks. It began so well. There was a long, straight, quiet road, 100 yards, and 300 teenagers whooped their way down that road into the isthmus of a narrow pass that went over the moors. The first 100 yards was a sprint, but how quickly did that enthusiasm flag? There followed then a marathon, a long, gasping, aching run with a stitch in your side, going back to the showers which were cold. If you were the last to arrive, to be greeted by the gauntlet of jeering lower forms. The beginning of the race, with your designer labeled trainers, Nike. The end, the cold shower. When religion is fashionable, how large the numbers who are attracted. But then comes cross-bearing. And then comes self-denial. And then comes mortification. And cutting off your right hand and plucking out your right eye if they are offending you. And loving Jesus Christ more than husband or wife or mother or father. And not loving the world or the things of this world. And loving God on and on through divorce and through ill health and through taking your loved ones through the valley of the shadow. These are the normal aspects of the Christian life, so that the whooping run, the sprint of the first love, then gives way to the long, long haul, looking unto Jesus day by day. Now the Lord Jesus told us that the world had hated him, and if we live close to him, and if we live like him, then it's going to hate us too. So you saw this familiar pattern in Corinth. You saw an early zeal to give to a fund to help their brothers and sisters in Judea, giving way to apathy, the discovery of other priorities and the constant need of the Jerusalem poor. Why couldn't they go away? It was a bit of a nuisance. So the church in Corinth had been the first church in all of Greece to give. Good for you. They were the first to speak up, Paul says, and say, we want to give to our fellow Christians in need. Good on you, Corinthians. But they also became the first Greek church to fizzle out and stop giving. And many have started like them in the history of God's people. Gideon started so wonderfully well that he ended up making an effort of gold, and the people began to worship it, and his own family were ruined by his end. Samson began with such zeal, he ended ill. Elijah had some great triumphs and then collapsed almost suicidal. The church in Galatia was conceived in revival. And what happened? They dropped behind. Paul says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? So, I say, there's nothing more common then for Christians to drop behind in attendance at meetings, personal devotions, bearing witness to the Saviour, giving to the work of the gospel, love for the brethren. It's almost as if God has brought you here tonight to have that warning. Reckon on it. So, how is it? Are you living up to your initial promise? You were once a contender in the Christian war. How has it been in the last year? Are you pressing on in the stewardship of your gifts? Are you growing in your knowledge and love for the Lord Jesus Christ? So God's great word to you, verse 11, finish the work. Finish the work, he says. Finish it. When the Lord Jesus called his disciples, he instructed them about the cost. Do you hear about the cost from this pulpit and from other gospel pulpits? And Jesus said, the dangers are clear. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He told them that in the Beatitudes, his first great sermon to them. So half-hearted people who weren't willing to pay the price didn't respond. But the Lord didn't just slip this in. The Lord was upfront, in face with people. So a man we call the rich young ruler, because Matthew calls him rich and Mark calls him young and Luke calls him a ruler, or one way or the other, they all make a contribution in building up this picture. The Lord turned him away. Imagine the excitement when he walked up the steps and came into the church that first Sunday. He, this wealthy, local dignitary, has come to church. He's running along. He can't drive fast enough to get you. And see the gold he flashes as he puts it in the collection box. And the big questions that he is asking. Wouldn't any church be tempted to lower its hedges to allow such a man into membership? What a prize to have him baptized. Think of the gang that had come that night. But Jesus turned him away. Because he had his own agenda. And you've got to say goodbye to your own agenda when you start following the Lord Jesus Christ. He had covetousness. He had plans for his money, schemes for his money, love for his money. And the man went away from Jesus a sad man. Have you ever thought of that? A man once came to Jesus and went away sad. Jesus said, you've got to make a choice. He was typical then of many people. They saw the miracles. They benefited from the feeding of 5,000 people from a few loaves and fishes. And they said, he's the man we want to follow forever. And then when he said, but understand this and understand that, and spelled it out, he said, for example, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Do you have enough? Do you have enough to complete this profession of faith and trust in Jesus Christ that you have begun? Do you have enough to finish it? Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. They were encouraged by all the positive delights of being a Christian. They were never told, count the cost, make sure you get all your priorities right. You know, there are choices, there are goodbyes that you've got to say to the world and to sin when you say hello to Jesus Christ. John Bunyan's great question when someone said to him, I've come to Christ, where have you come from? Jesus Christ said. So, we're saying here then, becoming a Christian is not paying some sort of fire insurance to save us from an unpleasant afterlife. A Christian is someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he goes every day of his life. And when we fall, as every day, every hour we fall, I've never done one sinless thing. And we confess it to the Lord, and we keep going, and we keep going. Christian life is a life of dedication. It's a life of commitment. It must be. If it took the Son of God becoming incarnate and dying on the cross for us, and if I'm trusting and following that Saviour, there's commitment on my part to finish the work you began. Finish it. The Lord Jesus, let me remind you of these great words of discipleship now. The Lord Jesus, imagine how he's reading these words to you. He's sitting next to you and he's saying, now listen. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for me shall find it. Now, what humbling, what searching words. Remember, if you've read the biography of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you remember the great concern that he has all his life for revival, for a great awakening. The only hopes for our civilization, only hopes for the church. And then in the last years of his life, a new note comes in. And the new note, when he's in his 70s, is, I finished the course. I finished the course. I didn't stray. I didn't leave my first love. I didn't get involved in gimmicks. I kept going. Now, I want you all, and I want it for me, I want us all to have that blessedness. And Paul tells us in verse 11 how that blessedness becomes ours. By eager willingness to do it. Eager willingness to do it. According to your means. Okay? Your means. Now there were means God gave to Martin Luther in the 16th century, and means he gave to Bunyan in the 17th century, and means he gave to Daniel Rowland in the 18th century, and Spurgeon in the 19th century, and Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century. But this is the 21st century, and there are means that he has given just to you. I'm talking now about the Bible you've got, and the preaching you are sitting under, and the Christian fellowship that you are a part of, and the books you read, and the intelligence, and the thought processes that you use when you think about what it means to work out being a Christian in your work, and in your home, and in your school, and in your college, and the devotions that you have before the throne of grace. Finish the work
that's begun according to your means.
He says, with eager willingness.
When Wesley was preaching in Dublin, there was enormous enthusiasm. But Wesley had seen enormous enthusiasm lots of times. And he writes very drolly in his journal that day. He says, not all blossom results in fruit. Not all blossom results in fruit. We've seen it. We've seen young people here temporarily being taken up by the gospel. And I baptize them. And tonight, where are they? Spurgeon was talking about the ark, and he said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Okay, by perseverance. And there's a heavenly kingdom. And by perseverance, the snails of every place, they can reach the ark too. Secondly, God accepts our gifts according to what we have. That's what he says. Okay, verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. Not according to what he does not have. Now that's true for all the graces, and maybe I can come to that in a moment. But it's certainly true for the grace of stewardship. Now, let me make this as plain as I can. Christian giving should be done according to your means. Your means. You give in proportion to what God has given you. 1 Corinthians 16:2, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So it means we are all supposed to give proportionately. Those who have more money are expected to give more. And those of us who are blessed materially, I've got to remember that. And then secondly, the Lord never asks us to give what we don't have. He never asks us to contribute beyond our means. So we're being tested then, just at this juncture, as to whether we are giving in proportion to the material blessings that the Lord has given us. Okay, let's go back to the widow and her mites. She had two mites. A penny, a denarius, was normally a working man's daily wages. Two mites was a 60th of a working man's daily wage. And she took that pittance and she brought it to the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, and he took it from her. He really did. He accepted that gift. He had no need of it. God has no needs whatsoever. God has no outside life support system that he depends on. He doesn't need anything. We call it the aseity of God, the self-sufficiency of God. He doesn't need our mites. He doesn't need our pennies. It's all quite immaterial to him, money. And it would be so easy for so august and grand and glorious a being to smile condescendingly when we come and give our pounds to him. Do you think I need this? For him to say something like that? God says to us, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. If you should give to God 300 tons of gold and 200 tons, 600 tons of silver and sacks of precious gems, you wouldn't be giving to God anything that God didn't already have. And in fact, I use those figures because when David then is gathering materials for his son Solomon to build the temple, actually he does gather 300 tons of gold and 600 tons of silver and sacks of jewels. And they gave freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And when they do, David says these words, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Now, our God, we give you thanks, we praise your glorious name.
Who am I and this people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we've given you only what comes from your hand.
So he says, that's the great prayer of David, as he lays out everything then for the building of the great temple in Jerusalem.
And that's the spirit we all give to the Lord, isn't it? We've returned only what you've given us. We've worked and earned this, but you've given us strength and health and energy and peace and the blessings of a secure marriage, out of which then we're able to generate wealth in this way. We're giving to God what God has given back to us. We're really like little children who want to give Daddy a present on Daddy's birthday, but they first have to go to Daddy and ask Daddy for money in order to buy something to give it back to him. And that's how we give to God. But the wonderful thing is that God accepted the widow's mite with joy. There was delight in heaven when God looked. Jesus, his heart was filled with love for that woman before, but he loved her more when he saw what she did with the two mites and that she gave them both to God. It's like a father who pins up in his office in work, he pins up a painting that his four-year-old little girl has done. And he doesn't put Van Gogh with a magnet on his board in work. But he puts up this clumsy painting of a face. And he loves it because his own little girl did that for Daddy. And so it is when we come to God, it means so much. Here are his people who love him, and they say, we're giving this to you, and we want this to be a blessing now, and we want your blessing on it. We want people to be helped by it. God loves a cheerful giver. And the mites there, she said, I'll give them both. I'll give it everything to so great a God as I have. And there was joy in the presence of the angels of heaven as the two little coins clinked in those trumpet-shaped offering boxes on the walls of the temple. Now Mary of Bethany, she had more than two mites, didn't she? She had a vase of precious perfume, and it was probably worth a year's wages. And I've reckoned that by my pocket calculator, that it was 22,000 times more expensive than the two mites that the widow brought to God. Mary's gift wasn't acceptable to God because it was 22,000 times more expensive, but that she gave all she had to God. And the widow's mite was not refused because she gave all she had to God. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Now, I had food on Tuesday night. You think that I go to these conventions in order to have food in different people's homes? Well, I go to meet with them and sit with them and talk with them. I went to another home on Tuesday night. It was a far wealthier home than the council house where Willie and his wife lived. Willie was the man who gave me the books and the cassettes. But the four of them are fellow believers. And both of them have lost their partners and have remarried, by the way. In the second house, the wife there gave £150,000 to the church for, in memory of this husband who had died, to put up this new building. Now, she didn't tell me that she'd given £150,000. Joe, the pastor, told me that she had given that sum of money. But she was anxious to know, what was it a good building for preaching in, and were there good acoustics, and did I like it? I thought it was a simply fine, fine building. And, you know, with our 19th century building here, with our limited kitchen resources, you look, don't you, and you see fine premises and rooms
that we don't have.
But my point is simply this.
The willingness to give was in both homes. Well, he couldn't give £150,000. He didn't have £150,000. But he gave what he could. And God blessed him for giving what he could. And if this woman and her husband, who could afford a gift of £150,000, had given 2 mites, it wouldn't have been acceptable to Almighty God. God's judgment is according to our willingness, the intention of our hearts, not according to the actual amount of money. So there may be money in the hand when you go to the offering boxes there, and you put money in your hand and you put it through the opening at the top of the box. God doesn't look at that money. God looks at the gift in your heart. God only records in heaven the gift in your heart. And that may be much less than the actual gift that you put in the offering box. Let me illustrate you with this story. There was once a couple and they were going off on holiday together. And they were leaving right after the Sunday evening service. And during the announcements, for some reason then, the husband had an envelope in which all the holiday money was in, and he gave it across to his wife for her to put it in her handbag. But she thought it was the offering money. So when the deacons came round, she put it all in the plate. And then they panicked a bit. Now, when a mistake like that happens, if a mistake like that happens with you, alright, our deacons are very understanding people. Go and explain to them that a mistake has been made. But this young couple then, they were, you know, keen and principled. And they said, well, we've given to the Lord and he keeps the record. But the pastor now didn't want some bitterness to come because of this. And he said, no, I think you ought to take the money back. How much money did you intend to give? He said to them. Well, it was, I tell you, considerably less than the holiday money that had gone in the plate. And he said to them, well, that is the sum that the Lord has recorded. What you intended to give. That is what the Lord has recorded. I'm saying to you, God sees the proportion, not the portion. And that works this way too. If you'd long to give more, well, the Lord sees that too. I was in a wonderful house once in America, and it had a smaller house in the grounds. It was one of those where people changed to use the swimming pool. And people said to me, oh, they're so good, they give it all to the Lord. I said, oh, I'd give it to the Lord too if I had a big house like that and a swimming pool. Now, I'm talking to you reasonably about our longing to give more than we can. Ah, we will present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. And when we sing the hymn, we do mean, take my silver and my gold. If Jesus Christ be the Son of God and has died for me, nothing I give can be too much for him. Alright, now let me just broaden that principle. Here's the principle. The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. And I'm saying that principle applies to spiritual gifts. To spiritual gifts that we have. That if God has given you gifts, he expects then a return on those gifts according to what you have. Okay, not all Christians have the same gifts in number or in eminence. God distributes them according to his sovereign will. But not one of you operates in terms of gifts that he's given to somebody else in the congregation. Okay? I won't be judged because I'm not feeding all the orphans and street people in Aberystwyth because my name isn't George Muller. And I don't have the faith and the gift that George Muller had to do that in Bristol.
I will not be judged for refusing to go to China and preach the gospel in China. My name isn't Hudson Taylor. I don't have his missionary zeal. I won't be judged for not preaching to tens of thousands of people in the open air because my name isn't George Whitfield. I don't have that gift of evangelizing the masses. One's own gift, though, is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. Now, just in case you settle back and feel aglow about that, you have gifts. God has given generously gifts to everybody in this congregation. And what if you've got more intelligence than you are really using at the present time in thinking and growing in knowledge and wisdom? What if you've got a much better memory to memorize the scriptures and going through navigator verses? And you're not really learning. And you could learn by heart much more from the Bible. You could develop your understanding of scripture so that you had a considered judgment on the meaning of every verse in the Bible. That you had more courage in bringing the word of God to bear on people. And you're not stirring up that courage within you. More Christian creativity. More time in the presence of God. My friends, you've got gifts. And they are dying on the vine. I'm saying that we've got so many gifts on loan and on stewardship from God. And there's a terrible story in the Bible about a man who was given a gift from God and he buried it. He said, "You're a mean-spirited Lord and you reap where you haven't sown. And so I've kept it safe for you." And the gift was exactly the same as when he first had it from God. And God said, "Wicked, slothful servant," he said to him. Now, you know, we're all poorer when you don't exercise your gifts. We're all poorer. The body needs help. The body needs liberality. The body needs compassion. The body needs encouragement. The body needs intercession. The body needs private help. Every member has gifts to help others. There's nobody here, the most honourable man or woman here, cannot say to the rest of the congregation, "I have no need of you." There are some Christians, they live their lives in dreadful isolation. And as a result, they deprive themselves of the countless little services which others have to offer to them of encouragement, of rebuke, of company, of down-to-earth words that demolish humbug and pretentiousness. And if you're pretending to self-sufficiency, and whether that's emotionally or otherwise, you can warp your own personality and you can end up in some foul spiritual deformity. You need everybody else here, and everybody else needs you. Those gifts will be judged according to what you have. What you have. The third thing I want to say is that God's desire is that there should be equality. Verses 13 to 15. "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, 'He who gathered much didn't have too much, and he who gathered little didn't have too little.'" Okay? Paul is saying, now I'm not asking you for money for the poor Christians in Judea to impoverish you. That's not the purpose of it. You've got those sorts of men, haven't you? You may have been exposed to that sort of evangelism. When there are wild appeals, send the buckets round again. The Lord has more money from you. Send the buckets round again. And so the men in the big hall send the buckets round again, and there's more appeals and more appeals for money.
so that Christians who know there's going to be that sort of brainwashing deliberately leave all their paper money at home on the sideboard, because they know they'd just be suckers for the demagogue who keeps saying, don't you love him who died for you? You're too mean for Jesus. Working them over. Now that's man manipulation, isn't it? Paul is far more modest. Paul says, this is advice, verse 11. Some advice about what's best in this matter, he says. Now you live in Corinth, it's one of the wealthiest cities in all the world, and in Judea they're starving, and they're your brothers and sisters forever. And I want to see equality. And that's from the very beginning. It was Jerusalem after the great feast of Pentecost and the Spirit poured out. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And then in chapter 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. Imagine a congregation where there were no needy persons among them. So Paul is applying that principle from Acts 2 and Acts 4 to Christians who live in Greece and Christians who live in Asia, and 1,000 miles of ocean in between, Judean Christians and Greek Christians. And he says there are needy Christians there. He says, needy Christians. And there should be some material equality between you. You've got a surplus, they've got the need. So you give. He says, God wants some equality in this way. Now, is that a primitive form of communism? Or is it sort of New Labour? Well, these things were greatly debated in Wales in the 1930s. Should every Christian be a socialist? And the Archbishop of Canterbury wrote his book on Christian socialism, William Temple, in 1942. It sold 150,000 copies in the first month. And he claimed that socialism is the economic realization of the Christian gospel. All right? So let me close laying down some basic principles. Firstly, all Christian giving voluntary. Advice, Paul calls it. A man's property is his own. It's within his power to retain it or to give it away. If he sells it, he can keep the whole price, or he can give some of it to the church, or he can give all of it to the church. What Ananias and Sapphira did was to lie, saying they'd given the whole price to the church when they had kept a considerable portion of their profit to themselves. Deceit within the church. So giving is voluntary. It is the fruit of love. It's obligatory, of course, as a moral duty. We read from 1 John, if a man sees his brother in need and walks by on the other side, how can the love of God dwell in him? How can he be a Christian if he just is so mean-spirited that he won't give to another man? So, true giving is discretionary. And there's a certain beauty about that. Now, Caesar's organization of our giving, it isn't beautiful. Caesar can't ennoble a whole community by increasing the taxes and telling us if we don't pay them, he'll take our liberty away. That is smoking gun charity. When men say a community has a certain choice, they mean certain people in the community have a choice, and then they impose that choice on the rest of us by legislation. The Bible speaks about spontaneity and discipline in giving. Ananias gave a gift. Paul says, but also remember this, first day of the week, you give. You give to the work of the gospel. But there's nowhere in the New Testament where pressures are brought by the church on Caesar to squeeze the pips of the rich until they squeak to give to the poor. A party may choose to propagate that policy, and Christians may choose to vote for it.
Others, as other Christians may oppose it. Other Christians may see that as the road to serfdom. So Christians are committed to private property, the right of private property. Caesar, as much as anyone else, is under the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And when Ahab and Jezebel took the vineyard from Naboth, they grievously displeased the Lord. Naboth had a right to say no to a monarch. This is in my family, this vineyard. Secondly, we give to relieve the necessities of the poor. So it's not an equality of property. And it doesn't work in communist societies. You know, many Russians live in bleak grey apartment houses, whereas the apparatchik, he lives in a luxury dasha in the forest by the lake. The New Testament concern is that no brother, no sister should be in need. There should be an equal relief for the burden of want. At the present time, verse 14, your plenty will supply what they need. Now you understand, my needs have been depending on your generosity for 36 years. What you put in those collection boxes pays my bills, gives my salary. You understand that. And one consequence of this is that I have no right to a luxurious lifestyle. And I have no right to a luxurious lifestyle simply because no Christian has the right to live a luxurious lifestyle. But I should be relieved of want and destitution, as every Christian should be relieved of want and destitution, for myself, that I might give myself to the Word of God and prayer. Thirdly, fellow believers have the first claim on our giving. All right, we give to everyone. We give to the poor in Afghanistan. We give to atheists. We give to paedophiles. We give to our enemies. We give to the poor as poor, and we ask no questions for conscience sake. They are all proper objects of our affections. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Christians have a special obligation to the household of faith. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So, here are people who are related to Christ. Christ is in them, and they are in Christ. There's this giant Christ, and they hang from his great belt, his girdle. And he lives for them and protects them, and he prays for them. And he supplies all their needs. And when we give to them, we're giving to him, because they're all joined to him. And the good that we do to them has a purity about it. They won't take advantage of our money and abuse our kindness. It won't make them lazy. It won't make them sluggards. They will tell us, I've got enough. They will tell us what their true state is. And we can give to them through fellow believers. There'll be a superintendence on the money, so that it goes from our table to their table, and it's given through other Christians. Now remember when the Jesus people were operating, you wouldn't remember, the Jesus people operated in California in the 1960s. And one of their devices was, when the offering plates came around, they came in big plates around, and if you were poor, you could take money from the offering plates. And if you're rich, you could put money in. Now that wasn't a good idea. It wasn't a good idea because of the presence of remaining sin in our hearts and lives. And all of us can persuade ourselves that we really need a little bit more money. And because there is the sin of stealing in baby form in all our hearts, to have that temptation of the plate and all those notes. Do I take some or do I give some? No. So you don't do it like that. You do it through deacons in a church. And we give to Keith, and Keith puts it from our table on their table in Kenya. And then fourthly, lastly, poor Christians have no right to depend on the generosity of rich Christians. No right to depend. A dependence mentality. That has no part in the Christian church. The same apostle who writes here and says, now there's a need in Judea. You give to the Judeans, Christians. He also says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shan't eat. There's work he could do, there's a job he could do, and he refuses to do it. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, well, we are under no obligation to put food on his table. He asks people to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So, it's not like communism, is it? It's not like socialism. We recognize the right of property. And we give voluntarily. And we encourage the poor to be self-supporting. To work with quietness. And earn their own bread. And Paul ends, you see, with two verses he quotes from the book of Exodus 16:18. And he remembers the time when the manna came. God says, now I'll look after you. We'll come out of Egypt and I'll look after you. And he leads them and they come into a desert. And all you see miles around is sand and rocks. How are they going to eat? There are over 1 million of them in the desert. God says, I'll supply quails, I'll bring water from the rock and I'll give manna every day. And when they woke up in the morning at dawn, there was the manna. It was a food that was lying on the surface of the ground. And they could all take an omer, a couple of kilos of manna first thing in the morning. Now some were vigorous and strong and healthy and they went out in the morning and they collected a lot more. And others were arthritic and frail and blind and elderly. And so those that had collected a lot would give then an omer of manna to every one of them. So nobody lacked anything. If you collected more than an omer, it putrefied and stank. And so there was inequality there. Those that were young collected more and gave to those who didn't have the energy and strength then to collect the food themselves. So they were all taken care of. God saw that there was inequality. And Paul takes that verse from Exodus in the Old Testament with the Jews and he puts it down right in the middle of the Corinthian congregation. And he says, and you are the same. God supplies all things richly for us to enjoy. And some of you have an abundance. And you have good prospects. But they don't have good prospects in famine struck, persecuted Judea at the present time. So, you're sending manna across to them. That's what you're doing. There's an equality developing. And the money is going in that way. So the gospel brings then wonderful gospel egalitarianism into the life of the church. And there aren't the rich and the poor and the master and the slave and men, women and old and young. But we are one because we are all hanging on the belts of this great Saviour to whom we are joined. Amen. God bless his word to us. Our Father, we bow before thee now and we pray that the teaching that we've heard may be helpful to us in making us generous stewards of all thy manifold grace to us, that we'll be rich and kind in our giving, but also in the use of the spiritual gifts we have, that the whole congregation here may be edified and strengthened by their use. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.